It is so good to see you all. I met several of you who are guests this morning. I'm so grateful to get the chance to do that. I'm John Whitenack. I'm one of our pastors here. I work specifically with our children. It is good to see you all here this morning, and I'm grateful to get to come and share God's Word this morning. We're going to be talking about something I'm very passionate about. I want to tell you a little bit about me and my story and where I'm at in life. When I came to Nashville and felt God's call here and got to come and meet you folks, some of the most wonderful folks, dear folks already to my heart that I've ever met, I was halfway through a PhD and I'm still in the midst of that. I'm in my last two seminars. Praise the Lord, they're almost done. And about to start a project with that and then a dissertation after that. But the PhD I'm doing is a PhD in leadership. And specifically, the school I'm at, Dallas Baptist University, their mission statement is to create servant leaders. And so when we started laying out this value series, and we really felt that one of our values was going to be servant leadership, I kind of spoke up and said, I won't claim very many of the others, but that one's mine. And so I want to share with you something that's very near and dear to my heart. And we may go a little direction that may surprise some of you. It's not radically different, but there's a nuance that I believe is very important to servant leadership that I think most people miss. Because I think most people, when you read about it, in Christian circles and non-Christian circles, the key thing to servant leadership is service. And some of you are probably staring at me thinking, well, duh. And I'm going to argue today that the key point to servant leadership, the key thing that makes a servant leader, is not service. It is your relationship. It is your status, very specifically, with God as a servant. Not the service, not the work, not the doing, but your position, your status, where you're at with your Savior is what makes you or prevents you from being a servant leader. So we're going to open the text. I want you to go to John 13. This is one of my absolute favorite passages. I've been blessed by getting to do this series. I've got to preach on some of the passages that are nearest and dearest to my heart. And I know Joe and Tom have been blessed because we get to kind of pick those passages that are so dear to our hearts. And I'm excited to do that. John 13, as you're turning there, I want you to toss out an idea to you. Servant leadership got really popular about 1970 again. And guess what? It didn't get popular in the church. That's shameful, folks. But we're not in the 70s. We're going to catch up here today, hopefully, and kind of adjust that. But servant leadership became very popular because of a guy named Robert Greenleaf, who claims to be a Christian, but if you read anything he writes, you'd have a hard time convincing me he's a believer. And he said, we just need to serve people. And guess what? If you make a phone call to your telephone provider to this day, and your telephone provider happens to be AT&T, odds are you're going to get the response, how can I serve you today? He wrote a book. He started a school, all this. And it was good. It's good. I mean, AT&T is one of the largest companies in our country to this point. But I want to talk about another gentleman, about that same time frame, a godly man that some of you may have not even heard of before. He worked for a company some of you probably have not heard of before. He worked for a company called Herman Miller. You might even actually know what Herman Miller does. All right, I got to rustle. All right, you know what Herman Miller does? It makes portable office walls. You know what put Herman Miller on the map? It wasn't portable office walls. It was chairs. It was ergonomic, artistic chairs. See, one of the CEO at that time was a guy named Max Dupree. Max Dupree is a godly man. He has since passed away. Godly man. Loved the Lord with all his heart. And he had this vision. He said he walked, I guess, one day through his art department. They were drawing, you know, basic chairs that, you know, looked plain old white chairs, office chairs, desks, portable office walls, all this kind of, you know, stuff that businesses need. And he saw these guys who would have these beautiful pictures that they had drawn, painted, you know, whatever, on their wall, who were drawing square, white, ugly chairs. Not bad chairs, but just chairs. And he had this thought, you know, God has given them these gifts. He really thought that in that way. His Christianity had made an impact in his business. Even though it was not a specific Christian business, so to speak, he was a Christian. And when he looked and he saw these individuals who were gifted, brilliant artists, and he saw these gorgeous paintings they would draw, and then see a chair. And this was their job. This is what they came in day to day, and he saw their drudgery in that. He said, draw a pretty chair. He literally changed the way this whole business functioned because God has gifted you. I believe that. I believe God has created you. God has done something amazing in you. Christian or not, He's made an amazing creation, and I want to let that creation be fulfilled. I want to let you use the gifts God has given you. And he wanted to evangelize them as well. So he said, I'm going to make my job to allow who God has made you to be just come out. And they started designing these chairs, and they designed one particular chair that came out in the 70s when the modern art stuff was all going on, and it was a modern art chair that was just ridiculously comfortable. They still sell that chair in amazing numbers today. I guarantee you you've sat in one in some office waiting room somewhere. I promise you you've sat in a Herman Miller chair. Ridiculously expensive. Ridiculously expensive. This company, little podunk furniture company, is still in business today, and their stocks are still very valuable. Because they had a totally different attitude that, you know what? What if I made my job to be a servant to you? Not just to do nice, not to be nice, not to be altruistic, but because God has done something in me, and I believe that God has created you. Christian or not, I believe God has created you and made you. So my position to you is servant. Look with me at John 13. We're going to read this, pray together, and then we'll come back and talk through this and see. And I hope you'll see Jesus served the disciples. But that's not the biggest point in this scripture. Jesus had a relationship with the Father. It made all the difference. John 13:1 says, before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. Now by the time of supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, that he was going back to God. So he got up from the supper. He laid aside his robe. He took a towel, he tied it about himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel with which was around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterwards you will know. You will never wash my feet, ever, Peter said. Jesus replied, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands, my head. One who is bathed, Jesus told him, doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who would betray him. That is why he said, you are not all clean. When Jesus had washed their feet, put on his robe, he reclined again and said to them, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. That is well said, for I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. I assure you, a slave is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Father God, you give us this amazing picture of a servant. Lord, you used your very Son, the one who should be served, to give us this picture. Lord, change us, change our hearts. God, make us your servants. It is in your name we pray. Amen. Jesus was at the critical point in his earthly life. This is the night Jesus was betrayed. He would go through trials all evening long, all night long. He would be whipped, beaten, and the next morning crucified. All of Israel would reject him. The Roman government would execute him. And he eats a special supper with his disciples. We'll celebrate what he did in that supper and what he made significant about the Jewish Passover here in a short time as we take the Lord's Supper at the close of our service. But I want to focus just literally minutes before the Lord's Supper take place. Jesus and his disciples were together. He knew them. He loved them. They'd spent 3 years together as friends. And he is their teacher. And look what happens right there at the very beginning. In verse 1, before the Passover, Jesus knew his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Jesus knew exactly what was about to happen. He knew he was about to literally experience hell on earth for our sins. He knew exactly what was going on. And yet, despite how any one of us would act, if we knew what was coming, I promise you, we wouldn't be thinking about other folks. We wouldn't be thinking about spiritual things. We'd be thinking about how to get out of it. But Jesus knows exactly what's going on. And it says, and having loved his own who were in the world, specifically the disciples is who this is talking about, he loved them. There's kind of a play on words that Jesus and John use here. To the end or to the uttermost. Your translation's probably mixed on that because the word is mixed on that. It means to the very last time, but that word can mean the same thing to the utmost degree. It's kind of a play on words there. In other words, Jesus is absolutely, completely, without any hesitation, pouring out his love on these 12 guys, knowing even what's about to happen to him. And then in verse 2, we see what else Jesus knows. By the time of the supper, the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. We'll read later, as we already did, that Jesus even says, there's one among you who's not even part of me. Jesus knew exactly what Simon was about to do. Simon's son, Judas, was about to do. But look at verse 3 and 4. This is really where I want you to go. Jesus' service was not out of a desire to serve other people. It was came and born from his relationship with God. Look at verse number 3. It says, Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from the Father, that he was going back to God. Do you see this? Jesus knows his exact position with God. Where is Jesus' position with God? It is as God the Son. He has full authority, complete power. He has absolute ability to do anything in the world. He is not questioning, well, what is this thing with God? Why is he doing this to me? Why am I being chosen to go to the cross? He is absolutely and completely secure. He knows his relationship with the Father. Jesus had an attitude that he would submit completely and fully to God the Father, no matter what God the Father called upon him. Earlier in the book of John, Jesus says, I do not do anything that I've not already seen the Father do. Jesus, as amazing as it is to for us to think of him, as high, as mighty, as glorified as Jesus was, he did not act upon his own will. He was absolutely, completely submitted to God the Father. This wasn't simply Jesus' idea, I'm going to go take care of this because God the Father didn't handle this. God the Father, in his perfect plan, had elected, had planned, had chosen to send his very Son to die for the sins of the world. And Jesus, as God the Son, one who had all authority, who was worshipped perfectly in heaven, submits to the Father's will. Knowing everything he knew, knowing he did not need to, knowing he did not deserve this, knowing he was completely innocent, submitted to the Father's will. I want to ask you, congregation, can we even get a grasp of that? We're in America. We're a country that is literally built upon receiving our rights. What was the first thing that we did after the Constitution? We institute almost instantly the 10-line Bill of Rights. It is my right. And I'm so grateful for those, by the way. I enjoy many of them. And I'm so grateful we have those. But I tell you, congregation, we as Americans have a bad problem because all of a sudden our rights become our God. And that's where we sin. That's where we fail. To have our rights, to have rights that God created in us, that is good. That is why those rights are in our Constitution now this day. But let me tell you, congregation, when all of a sudden our rights outweigh God's command, we're in sin. We have made ourselves God. And Jesus Christ, even though he had certainly more rights than we will ever even dream of, completely and totally submitted those rights. The book of Philippians in chapter 2 says that Jesus Christ literally emptied himself. It's literally the idea of he being a full pitcher, and he pours out everything that's inside. He gives up who he is. Now, he was still God. He still retained that. But he had none of the rights and privileges. And all of a sudden, we come to a place where Jesus knows all that's about to happen. He knows his rights. He knows who he is. He knows what he deserves. And because he knows all of that, watch what he does. Verse 4. So he got up from the supper. He laid aside his robe, his outer garments, his main clothing. Took a towel, he tied it around himself. Jesus, literally, because of who he is, because he knows his relationship with the Father, becomes a slave. This is the garments, this is the clothing of a slave, this is the uniform, so to speak, of a bond slave. Don't think waiter. Think back to the sad part of our history, to the time of slavery. The idea here is that Jesus became the humblest of slaves. Not just because it was a good thing to do, not because he was really happy with everyone and loved them, but because of his relationship to God. I want to challenge you this week. I'm not going to quote them all to you, but I went through and by my count, I found 165 times in the Scripture that the men and women of the Bible are described by God. You know what I think may be the key description of a follower of God? Is the servant of God, servant of the Lord, God's servants. Jeff has graciously put this on the web. I challenge you this week, go home and read this. Because what I'm about to argue is that Jesus did not serve simply because his disciples were there. It wasn't altruism. It was his position. While this particular passage did not describe it, Jesus is described as God's servant 22 times. This is how he viewed himself. He is a servant. Do you know how Paul and Timothy describe themselves when they write a letter? Paul and Timothy, bond slaves of God. Look back to Elijah. He says, I am the servant of God. All the way back to Abraham, I am the servant of God. You know the two people who are most commonly called servants of God? It's two most important people in Israel's history. Moses, the man who literally talked face to face with God, is called what? Servant. 52 times. 52. He and everyone else says, that's God's slave. The one that is called slave the most, servant the most in the scriptures, the greatest king in Israel's history, David. The man after God's own heart, how does he describe his relationship with God? I'm a slave. Congregation, how do you view yourself before God? We hear on the radio these songs that just sound like, I feel crass to even say this, but it makes it sound like God's our girlfriend. We just love Him. He's so sweet. I got to tell you, congregation, that's not how the saints of the Scripture viewed themselves. I challenge you to read this list online. It is literally too far to give out. It was too long to even print for everyone. I challenge you to read this. Look how the people of Scripture viewed themselves as a slave to an almighty, most holy God. And Jesus, the ultimate, God Himself, says, I am a bondservant. I'm a slave. And listen to what He does. Verse 5, next He poured water into a bowl and began to wash the disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around Him. He does the job of a slave. And we could talk and think and all imagine the disgust of this job, of living in a place of stone and dirt streets and animals and no vehicles. And He washes these feet. But not only does He wash these nasty, smelly feet, He washes the feet of 12 men who were about to treat Him like dirt. The first one, Peter, you read what he says. Peter gives Him an attitude. Peter is one of the most prideful men in the Scriptures. God used him in amazing ways. Praise the Lord, God changed this man's life, just like He was willing to change every one of yours. But He changed as this prideful man. But in this case, boy, Peter's pride comes out. You ain't washing my feet. No way. It's this false humility. Oh, you're God. You're not going to do that. But it's a false humility. If He's God, good night, Peter should have figured out He can do whatever He wants. If He wants to wash my feet, that's what He needs to do. But Peter has this false humility and this pride. And you don't want that pride go so far as to defend himself and deny Jesus three times this very night. One time, literally, it says with cursing, with obscenities. He literally cusses Jesus out within hours of this occurrence. That's the kind of prideful man. And Jesus knows it. That's what the whole first part of this. He knows this. And what does He do? He's a servant. So guess what? He does what servants do. He washes His feet. He comes to Judas. And He even talks about him. You're not all clean. You're not even all saved. You're not even all part of me. He literally washes the feet of the man who is about to send Him to the cross, who is literally the worst Benedict in all of history. And not because Judas or Peter deserve this, but because Jesus is a servant. His position is fixed. So what does He do? He acts out of this position. He washes the feet of Judas. But you know what? There's 10 other guys not mentioned here. I think they may be the most despicable of the 12-person crowd here. They're people who don't care. Do you know what the other 10 disciples were doing this whole time? At least 9 of them, we have no clue. They were too chicken to even show up. They just didn't care. These people did not care about their Savior. They did not care about their closest friend. They did not care about their teacher. And they did not care about their God. And what does Jesus do? He washes their feet. Congregation, Jesus was first a servant of God. And out of that position as servant of God, it did not matter what people were out there, whether they were lost, saved, possessed by the devil, as verse 2 says. He served them. Not as out of altruism, but out of his position as God's servant. Read with me this final passage, and we're about to conclude. In verse 12, it says, when Jesus had washed his feet, he put on the robe. He switches into teaching mode here. He reclined at the table. He said to them, do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. This is well said. In other words, you're as high as it gets, Jesus. We recognize that. Verse 13, so if I, your teacher and Lord, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you the example of what you should do. Do just as I have done. I assure you, a slave is not greater than his master. Again, where is our position as Christians? Slaves of God. I assure you, a slave is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. We're not bearing something of ourselves. We're bearing Christ's message. Folks, we're servants. We're slaves. If your rights and your life are what is highest for you, you don't have the correct relationship to God. You are a slave. You are a servant. And guess what? If you really want to be a leader, a servant leader, that's where it starts. You are the slave of God. When Paul wanted to brag, he said, I give up everything. He literally bragged about that. I've lost it all. I'm nothing. I'm thrown into jail. Everyone hates me. Isn't that great? That's the attitude. This is the servant of God. It does not matter what happens. My rights are no longer mine. They are God's. I'm a servant. I'm a slave. And if you are, you're going to act like one. You'll serve. Listen to this last passage. Verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed to do them. Don't just listen and say, good, fine, I'll be a servant of God. It's going to change your life. You know, I haven't talked about one thing here yet. Leadership. This is supposed to be about servant leadership. And all right, I feel a little silly now. About servant leadership. And all we've talked about is service. But look what Jesus does. He serves the greatest leader in all the history of the world. What did he do? He served 12 men who literally changed the face of this world by spreading the gospel to every continent. What did he tell them their job was? Serve. Guess what? Servant leaders are servants. And guess what that allows them to be? Without even trying, they become the leaders. Leadership is not that big of a deal. Service is the big deal. Being a servant is the big deal. Henry Blackaby, and I think one of the greatest books on leadership ever written, says, what is the job of a leader? And by the way, he wrote this to business leaders, not church leaders. What is the job of a leader? To get people onto God's agenda. He said, that is the job of your business. That is the job of you in the government. That is the job of you as a teacher. You're to get people onto God's agenda. You're to lead them there. We're headed a certain direction. In congregation, you know the one way we can get people onto God's agenda? Is to serve. It's to be the very servant of God. Whatever He calls them to do, we simply submit and we serve. Leadership's not that big of a deal if you're a servant. Congregation, we're coming to our time of invitation. I ask you to really prayerfully consider the man Jesus Christ tonight, this morning. I ask you to consider the man Jesus Christ, the servant. And I want to throw some things out to you. Congregation, if we consider Jesus Christ as the servant, if we truly knew Him as the servant, we would become servants ourselves. And as Harold, Michael, bring this table in, there's holes on our service opportunities. I got to tell you, there's some guys, I'll pick on Jeff because he's easy to pick on. And this guy's here every single Sunday morning to set up chairs. Bryce Shanklin. Man, this guy, every single Sunday morning, he's up here setting up chairs. These same guys are every single time they're here. There's some of you who aren't on these lists at all, and you're church members. Folks, I got to tell you, there's something wrong there. There's lists to set up chairs. We have 7 people signed up to be our choir. That's not a choir, folks. Congregation, I ask you to submit your hearts. Become a servant. Become a servant. Fill this list. Tom Agnew needs homes to start hosting student small groups. He needs some folks to give him a call this week. Say, I offer my home. Folks, I need some folks to help me on Sunday nights. Men. Guys, I can't get one guy to help our elementary boys. I need y'all to step up. I've had men who will tell me, I will do it, I'll fill in, but you know what, I'm doing this, 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 and this. And they are. They're working incredibly hard for this church. And they're willing to do more. But they don't need to. We need some guys to step up who are not doing anything else. Guys, I want to step on some toes here. Y'all need to step up. Submit your rights and become a servant. I got to be honest. Grow up and be a man. Be a man of God. Be a servant. Some of you may have seen a different side of Jesus than ever before. You realize God is not the bug zapper up there who whacks you every time you sin. But He's a servant. He loves. Come to Him. Come down, see Brother Joe or myself, and let us tell you about this Jesus we know. As we close, I want to tell you one story. J.R. Tolkien, a phenomenal writer. By the way, a lot of you should be reading him and his science fiction rather than the junk and the trash that's out there right now. But he wrote the series that I'm sure most of you are familiar with, The Lord of the Rings. And in the final conclusion, the climax of this whole book, there's these two little short people, Frodo and Sam, Samwise Gamgee. And these two are carrying this magic ring that's an evil ring. And they're trying to throw it into a volcano to destroy it. And literally, this ring corrupts the owner. It is so evil. And Frodo, its owner, its carrier, who's trying to destroy this to literally save the whole world, is becoming sick and weak. And he literally collapses about halfway up the slopes of this volcano and cannot go on any farther. And Sam, his servant, comes up to him. He's not very smart. He has no power. He's just not really good at anything except absolutely everything that happens to them. He comes up to him and tries to get his attention and say, Frodo, don't you remember the wonderful things? Don't you remember the strawberries? Don't you remember the springtime? And Frodo says, I can't remember. I won't be going back. There's no hope for me. And they have this discussion, and Sam finally realizes his master cannot complete the task that has been assigned to him. And in the most powerful line in all almost 2,000 pages of these books, he says, I cannot carry that ring. It wasn't his task. He tried. He couldn't do it. I cannot carry that ring, but I can carry you. And he picks up his friend, puts him over his shoulder, and carries him up the mountain and completes the task. Literally, the world is saved by a slave, a servant, who saw himself as a servant, had no visions of grandeur, but submitted to his position. Congregation, I beg of you, submit to your position, servant of God. Father, change us. Destroy the desires we have to have our way and our rights and our wants and our hopes. Lord, we submit them to you. Make us your servants, slaves of the Almighty Living God. Change us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.